Well, we're moving again into the 16th chapter of John this morning, so if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to that place, John 16. Today we shall come to the end of our Lord's last conversation with his disciples as they made their way from the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane. The next chapter, chapter 17, is taken up entirely with the Lord's prayer for his disciples. And then the first verse of chapter 18 tells us that only after that did they actually reach the garden. That means that the great high priestly prayer recorded in John 17 was prayed and offered up somewhere in the Kidron Valley and could not have been the same as those recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which obviously took place in the garden. So as we open our study today, Jesus and his disciples are still on the Jerusalem side of the brook Kidron, a small seasonal stream that runs through the valley from north to south. This shouldn't surprise us because all that has been recorded here and much more could easily have been said in the time that it takes to walk from the old city of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley. Just previous to this section of the chapter, Jesus had been warning his disciples, if you remember, to expect opposition in the future. He had then tempered his warning with the assurance that the Holy Spirit would work through them to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, all three of which are essential for salvation. He'd also promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and that he would testify of him. In other words, he would work in people's hearts and cause them to recognize Christ for who he was and for what he had done, so that they would see their need of him as a savior. Well, now, without any break in the conversation, Jesus continues his teaching. So, verse 16, "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now, it would be natural for us to say to ourselves, without thinking very much, that's straightforward enough. After Jesus was buried, they would not see him, and then when he arose 3 days later, they would see him again. Well, I'm sure that that was a partial fulfillment of this promise, but the difficulty with leaving it there is his qualifying statement, "because I go to the Father." That means that going to the Father would be the reason why they would see him. Jesus didn't go to the Father during the 3 days that he was lost from their sight. During that time, his body remained in the tomb. It is true that he apparently entered the Father's presence briefly immediately following the resurrection, as we shall see when we come to chapter 20. But he didn't appear to his disciples because he had gone to the Father. That was another thing altogether. When Jesus met Mary by the tomb on the resurrection morning, he told her not to cling to him because he had not yet ascended to his Father. And then he told her to go and tell the disciples that he ascended to his Father and to theirs. But there's no indication that that particular visit had anything to do whatsoever with his appearance to the disciples later that day. However, after his visible ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the Comforter, whom he had promised, fell upon the disciples with power and changed them from inside out. Their fear was exchanged for boldness, their bewilderment was exchanged for clear vision, and they saw in a way that they had never seen before. This is supported by the fact that the first word, "see," in Jesus' statement is different from the second word. The NASB marks the distinction by translating the first word, "behold," and the second word, "see," which is helpful. The first has the sense of gazing upon, while the second can refer to both physical and spiritual sight. I think it's also significant that in Hebrews 10, verses 36 and 37, we read, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. for yet a little while, and he who shall come will come and will not tarry. Yet a little while. It's the same wording as we find here, same construction is used there to describe the Lord's second coming. So Jesus seemed to be speaking not just to his death and resurrection, but to the much longer period between his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and his second coming at the end of this age. In any case, the disciples were confused by what he said. They usually were. So verse 17, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and we shall not see him, and again a little while, and we shall see him, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Evidently, these questions were muttered or whispered among the disciples, not intending Jesus to hear them. The path was narrow, and obviously they had to string out into twos and threes as they walked, so that there was a distance between most of them and Jesus. One would have thought that they would have asked him directly to explain himself. But instead of doing that, they occupied themselves with asking one another. And how like human nature that is. We still do the same thing today. Rather than going directly to the Lord and asking him to show us what a passage means, we tend to ask one another and search all kinds of books written by men to find out what they think. It seems to be the natural thing to do. In the process, we often deny ourselves the blessing of being taught by the Lord and end up settling for the opinions of men instead. As it was, Jesus knew what they were saying anyway. He always does. If you were to cut away the unnecessary words in this particular passage, the actual question over which the disciples stumbled was, how long is a little while? And Jesus never really answered their question. He went round it and left them wondering. This is how it is with all prophetic promises in the scriptures. We understand the prophecies themselves, but we're not sure about their time frames. We would like to know, and people spend their whole lives trying to find out what the time frame is. They never do, but they waste their whole lives trying to find out. The Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power." And if God doesn't want us to know, then I suspect that it's pretty futile trying to find out. And why would we anyway? The times and the seasons are fixed with infinite precision. Nothing can change them. When the time arrives for their fulfillment, they will take place, just exactly as God says they would. But we are not made privy to that schedule. Consequently, all generations have looked forward with expectancy to their fulfillment. For instance, if the people who lived in the 15 or 1600s had known for certain that the Lord would not return until 1999 or 2003 or whatever it might be, they might have sat back and taken it easy. But God didn't tell them the time frame. As it was from the days of Paul himself, who expected the Lord to return, to the present day, the second advent has been looked upon as an imminent event, something that could take place at any moment. And so throughout all the generations, Christians have been on their toes, waiting for the coming of the Lord. So verse 19. "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said to them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say to you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." Yes, the disciples wept after the crucifixion and before the resurrection. And yes, they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord Jesus again, but since the days of Augustine, Christians have believed that Jesus spoke here of the period between his first and second advents, not just the 3 days between his death and resurrection. Of the church age, in other words. And this is backed up by other scriptures which use the same imagery that Jesus used here. For instance, in Matthew 24, 6 through 8, Jesus taught his disciples about the course of this age, culminating in his return. And he said, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And the word "beginning of sorrows" means the beginning of labor, the beginning of travail in childbirth. And it describes the paroxysms leading up to his final return, which is the birth. Paul uses similar language in Romans 8, 21 through 23, when he writes, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." Same word, he's in labor. "And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We also ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is when the Lord returns. Once again, the Lord's return is referred to as the new birth, national new birth, in which the labor pains are the unavoidable symptoms. So the picture here fits with those passages. Verse 23, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now, there's no evidence that this promise was fulfilled at the time of the resurrection. Once again, it seems to point to the end of the age, particularly the first statement, because the two words, two different words are used in this passage for the word "ask." The first has the sense of a request, a friendly request, such as the questions which the disciples asked Jesus. In fact, the same word is used in verse 19, where it says that Jesus knew that disciples wanted to ask him to explain what he just said. The second word means to make a petition, to entreat, and is frequently used in connection of prayer. It always speaks of an inferior person entreating a superior person, like a servant entreating a king, or you and I entreating the Lord. The context in which Jesus made this statement was that of query. They were asking questions. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus said, and they wanted to ask him to explain. That's different from petition. Jesus then replied, "In that day you will ask me," same word, "nothing." You won't ask me any questions in that day. Which day will that be? Well, according to verse 22, it will be the day in which their hearts rejoice. And they will be filled with a joy that no man could take from them. That could be interpreted as the day of Pentecost, but is far more likely to be the Lord's return. That day, 15 times in Scripture, the second advent is referred to as that day. It seems that the Lord was saying, in effect, on the day when I return, you will have no need to ask me any questions, because everything will make sense to you. But in the meantime, the other word, pray. In the meantime, pray in my name, and the Father will hear your prayers. Verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Where do these things begin? And what do they include? "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs." Well, it seems to me that the whole discourse from the time Judas left the upper room right up to this time is in parabolic form. Jesus had spoken of heaven as the Father's house, of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, of himself as the vine, the disciples as the branches, and of this age as a woman in travail. And this very statement by Jesus clarifies the function of parables. If in that day he would speak plainly of the Father and not in parables, what does it tell us about parables? It tells us that the parabolic form in speech is not plain. As we noticed earlier in our study of John's Gospel, the popular notion that Jesus used parables to make things more understandable to the common man is just not true. He used parables for just the opposite reason. Only those whom he wished to understand would grasp his teaching. The rest would miss it altogether, which they did. Now, exactly how much of this discourse Jesus intended his disciples to understand at that time is not possible to judge. Maybe I should rephrase that. Exactly how much of this discourse they were able to understand at that time without the presence of the Holy Spirit within them is impossible to judge. Jesus wanted them to understand eventually, but he knew the extent of their limitations right then. He knew there were things they couldn't grasp. In chapter 14, verse 26, he had told them, "The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." That time was still future, and Jesus knew that for the moment the disciples were confused. He didn't try to explain very much to them, for now he was feeding into their minds information which they did not understand, so that when the Holy Spirit came upon them after his death, it could be retrieved and be used. You don't always remember everything you study in the Scriptures. You also don't remember what you had for lunch 4 days ago, but it did you good. And when the Holy Spirit wants to bring something back, he can bring it back provided you've studied it. It needs to be fed in before it can be brought out. Verse 26, "In that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because he has loved me and hath believed that I came out from God." As we've seen, it was not until after the Lord's death and departure that the disciples began to pray in Jesus' name. No one had ever prayed in Jesus' name before Pentecost. That's when it started. And after Pentecost, they began to understand what Jesus had said to them and what he had achieved on their behalf. And it was only then that the Holy Spirit began to reveal to them the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. Things which up until now had never entered into the heart of man and had never been heard by the ears of men. The Holy Spirit began to reveal to them what had never been known before, that is, the future of the church. We've already seen that not only the Holy Spirit, but all three persons of the Trinity are said to be present within the believer. That's John 14, 23. So, although we are commanded to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, God is not reluctant to hear us. Jesus is the bridge by which we come into fellowship with the Father and through whom that fellowship is maintained. But reconciliation having been made through Jesus Christ, God is ready and eager to hear our prayers. Verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now, here's another indication that Jesus was not speaking of that short period between his death and resurrection. He was speaking of a permanent condition. just as he had originally left heaven and come to earth, so now he was preparing to leave earth and return to heaven. That came after his ascension, or at the time of his ascension. The little while before they saw him again would be the period between his ascension and his second coming. That's not a little while by our thinking. It would be a period of nearly 2,000 years. But in comparison with eternity, it would be no time at all, because there isn't any time in eternity. Verse 29. His disciples said to him, "Lo, now you speak plainly, and you speak no proverb or parable. Now are we sure that you know all things, and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Now, frankly, that confuses me, because I can't see what Jesus said to suddenly clarify his meaning to his disciples. He didn't clarify it to me. And I don't understand why they suddenly said, "Wow, now we understand." But whatever it was, they seemed to gather assurance from it. And I suppose in the last analysis, it doesn't matter whether or not I see what confirms your faith. The important thing is that your faith is confirmed. We're all so different. And the Holy Spirit uses different means to assure us of his presence and his power. And I think that perhaps sometimes we meddle too much in other people's spiritual affairs and tend to downplay what to them is very significant. The Lord can assure each heart separately by whatever means he wishes. And sometimes he uses things that are unusual. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe?" They've just said, "Now we believe." He says, "Do you? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, when you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because my Father is with me." You see, Jesus knew long before the drama was played out exactly what part each person would play. He knew all about Judas, even on the day when he called him to be a disciple. He wasn't fooled. He knew about Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. I was only thinking this morning that he obviously knew that Peter was carrying a sword, which, when you think about it, is a bit incongruous, isn't it? What was one of his disciples doing with a sword up his shirt? But nothing would take him by surprise. He knew all about his disciples. He knew how they would forsake him and flee when the confrontation took place. But he wasn't angry, and he wasn't disappointed, and he wasn't depressed by their approaching denial, because he looked on their hearts. And he knew that in themselves they desired to stand by him. They had no desire to forsake him. He knew that their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. He understood that one great factor would be missing in this drama when it was played out, namely the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. The Spirit would be within him, strengthening him, but not in them. And they would find the confrontation too much to handle. They would all forsake him and they would all flee. He knew that. He wasn't expecting of them anything that he knew they wouldn't be able to give him. Neither does he of you and me. Today, all Christians have the Holy Spirit within them because the atonement is past and sin has been cancelled out. But not all Christians allow the Spirit to operate. In the case of the disciples, he wasn't even there to act. In our case, we sometimes push him to one side and rely instead upon our own resources. That's why we fail so often. We just can't afford to face spiritual battles in the power of the flesh. Verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, Jesus is speaking here as God, In his humanity as Jesus of Nazareth, he had not yet overcome the world. The battle was still ahead, still future. The victory was not yet won. But in his divinity, it was an established fact. You see, God doesn't recognize time when it comes to his purposes. What he wills is done. Even if its fulfillment is centuries away, it is already done. In his sight, this age is already complete, and the events of the last days have been fulfilled. That's what makes our position as Christians so secure. Do you realize that? You realize how wonderful that is, that in God's sight, we are already with him in glory? In this world, we're simply working out the details, or in the words of those old Puritan saints, we are becoming what we already are. How did Jesus overcome the world? He overcame the world by destroying the grip of death over the human race. First, he submitted to its power, died. And then he burst through its bonds into life again, forging a path through which any member of the human race, you and I, might follow him simply by believing and trusting in his finished work.